in the book of the prophecy of Amos, after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we come to Daniel and Hosea and Amos. Now, a little bit of the historical introduction to that reading. I've got here a page with a line right across it, and I've marked out some dates. And the first one is the date of Abraham. These are very round figures. The date of Abraham, which is 2000 BC. And then next along the line I've got David, and this is more accurate, 1000 BC, David. Then I've got the division of the kingdom into the 10 northern tribes, alas, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in BC 933. Now, following that, I think I'll give you these 2 dates. The 2 most important dates after that are, following the division of the kingdom, the departure of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes kingdom, with capital Samaria, into captivity in the year 722-21 BC, 722. Then the last date in the line, the departure of the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity to Babylon this time, not Nineveh, but to Babylon, 586. All right, then, after 1000 B.C., we've got 933, the division of the kingdoms following the death of Solomon, and then the Israelite captivity, 722, and the captivity of Judah, 586. Now, between 933 and 722, I give you a number of dates. Following 933, we have the 2 speaking and acting prophets, not writing prophets, although much is written of them, but the speaking prophets, Elijah and Elisha, 854 and 842, near one another, following one another immediately. 854 and 842. Then in the next century, the 8th century, 780 BC, following the decline of both kingdoms, because they had both departed from the Lord, the northern further than, or sooner than the southern, but they'd both departed from the Lord, and of course we saw Elijah and Elisha seeking to bring the nation back. But following that, 2 remarkable kings, able kings, clever kings, who reigned both for about 40 years, a little more than 40 years, Jeroboam the 2nd in the north, and Uzziah, who you remember later on in his sin became a leper, Uzziah in the south. Now these are 2 very able kings, great kings, but they were not good. Uzziah was to begin with, but not later on. And a great deal happened then. At that time, they were both able to recapture territory that had been taken from them in the north, as far as Jeroboam's concerned, and in the south, as far as Uzziah's concerned. Now that's 780. 760, Amos, the first writing prophet. 740, Hosea, the second writing prophet. And the only other thing I want you to notice here is there are 80 years between the beginning of Elisha, 842, and the coming on the scene of Amos, 760. But since Elisha seemed to serve for about 40 years, we take the end of his life and ministry, and we count 40 years between the end of Elisha's life and ministry and the beginning of Amos's ministry, his written ministry, 40 years, you see, from about 800, 799 to 760, 40 years. And during that time, very, very great changes took place in Israel, largely due to these very able kings, Jeroboam in the north and Uzziah in the south. That's to say, the whole country changed from an agricultural realm to an urban one, to cities and concentration of life. Of course, from David's day and Solomon's day, Jerusalem was always the great city. That is an exception. But the whole tendency during that time, a remarkable change, much more culture and wealth and peace, of course, because they had extended their borders. They tended to build, and in all the manuscripts of that time we read about building cities. Now there's the introduction to Amos. We'll read two chapters and a little first, and we'll read the third chapter later on. The prophecy of Amos, I'm reading in the New International Version. The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, which you would find in your map a bit south of Bethlehem, in the southern, he's from the southern kingdom, notice. One of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." But of course, Amos is not speaking to the southern kingdom, although he belongs to it. He's speaking, as Hosea did later on, to the northern kingdom. That's intriguing. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers, the most verdant place you could see, with poppies and flowers, and wonderful. Withers. This is what the Lord says. And here, you see, 760 BC, in 40 years, less than 40 years, the great lumbering kingdom of Assyria had come down and practically swallowed the northern kingdom and taken them all bodily away. But not only so, that great kingdom, that great empire from the east, with capital in Nineveh on the river Tigris, swallowed practically all the kingdoms surrounding, and, as the prophet is saying, punished them all for their sins. And so he begins to pronounce woes against the godless kingdoms surrounding Israel and Judah. For three sins of Damascus, Syria, that's the capital. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead, God's people on the far side of Jordan, Gilead, with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, the king of Syria, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad, another king of Syria. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram from the east will go into exile. Aram is really Syria. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, much further east, says the Lord. That's the first judgment to Damascus, with the capital of Syria. Now Gaza. Most people know the word Gaza and the Gaza Strip. Well, that's away down south on the shore of the Mediterranean, on the way to Egypt. This is what the Lord says to Gaza and the Philistines, who of course possessed all the coastal strip of the land in their day. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, the odious Edomites, the descendants of sinful Esau, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to these vile Edomites to the south of the Dead Sea. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod, another Philistine city, and the one that holds the scepter of Ashkelon, another Philistine city. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says concerning Tyre. Now you see, we are jumping about. We've been up in Damascus. Now away down to Gaza. Now away up to the northwest, to Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. Even for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom. She did the same. Sent Israelites to Esau's land, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Edom herself. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother Jacob, Israel, Esau, you remember, with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman, which is really the capital of Edom, that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Now we're back across to the east of Jordan, to Ammon, Amman, King Hussein's realm. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah. That's the capital of Ammon, later called Philadelphia, now called Ammon. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day, her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Now south of Ammon is Moab, opposite the Dead Sea there, in that fertile plain. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, and amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet, I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. Now, all these realms, Damascus, Syria, Gaza, the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, then Judah. This is what the Lord says. But I said that this prophecy was to be against Israel and all of them. Oh yes, but Judah comes into it before he comes to Israel. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. What's he going to say about her? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods. The gods, these could be translated lies. An image of a man is a lie. It purports to be a living being, but it's a lie. You see, the lies their ancestors followed from before Abraham. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't for a long time, because Assyria never took Jerusalem. Sennacherib besieged it, but never took it. That's looking forward a long, long time. Now, Israel. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed.
father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar and garments taken in pledge. And if you turned to Exodus 22 and 26, you would read there, 22 and 26, If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite, the Canaanite, before them when they came into the land with Joshua. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites. Nothing to do with Nazareth. Different spelling. Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true? People of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, what are Nazarites? Numbers 6 and 1. Numbers 6 and 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, I think the word means something like separation, he must abstain from wine. He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. You remember that Samson was a Nazarite. And Samuel and John the Baptist. He must be holy until the period of his separation. Some were Nazarites the whole of their lives from birth, but not all. Until the period of his separation to the Lord is over, he must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Back then to verse 11 in our chapter. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked, disarmed, on that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word. The Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen, have I known, and chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
We may view the social history of Israel in three stages. First, Israel as nomads in the wilderness. Second, engaged in agriculture in the land. And ultimately, as city dwellers as the monarchy proceeds. Her spiritual history is more checkered, but we can see her great decline following the glorious beginnings of the monarchy with David and Solomon, especially after the division of the kingdoms in 933 BC, following, of course, the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom, the 10-tribe kingdom, with its non-Davidic king, Jeroboam the First, was an Ephraimite from the tribe of Joseph. The northern kingdom declined morally and spiritually far more rapidly than the southern kingdom, Judah, with its Benjamin. And in the north, we have a swift succession of kings following Jeroboam the First, with three of them eliminated within a year or two by murder, before we reach the abominations of Ahab and Jezebel. Then God raised up the first of the two great speaking and acting prophets, mighty men, days of miracles and wonders and signs before God, Elijah and Elisha. Notice how I pronounce Elisha to distinguish him when we are talking, as one often is talking about the two together. Most people would say Elisha, and so would I, but to distinguish between them, I say Elijah and Elisha. With the great difference between these two, this, that Elijah clung fiercely to the hope of national restoration. Hence, you remember, after Carmel, his return to Sinai, to Horeb, to do what I call a Moses, if he could. To do a Moses again, back to where Moses, where God gave commission to Moses, and Elijah thought God would give him that commission again, but he didn't. Whereas Elisha, when he came on the scene and was called to be the Lord's prophet in the land, Elisha sought to cultivate the schools of the prophets, which had existed since the time of Samuel, but we don't hear of them very much during Elijah's ministry. Elijah cultivated the school of the prophets, I say, because he saw that God was about to reject Israel as a nation. This is one of the most important things about the whole history of Israel. During 1,000 years from David to the coming of Christ, that there came a point when God was so disgusted with Israel as a nation, having been rent in two, that he rejected them as a nation, temporarily, of course. We see that today, temporarily. And chose to work through a remnant, which has been his way ever since, not only with the Old Testament, but with the New, a remnant. Now, Elisha saw that, as Elijah didn't, saw that God had rejected Israel as a nation, and so God was not, and here is where we find the hints that make one so sure
about the distinction between Elijah and Elisha. And you can take them, you can take these two men as Old Testament types of John the Baptist and Jesus. And they were very different, weren't they? God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. He was not with the nation anymore, but with the remnant, an idea which appears very clearly, first of all, in terms of words, in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you turn up chapters 8 to 14, I don't mean to read them all just now, but if you turn up, your eye might lighten the word remnant anywhere around these chapters. You don't find the word in chapter 8, but you find it later on. Now, this is an entirely new idea. Elijah couldn't stand for this. He wanted the whole nation to be restored and recovered and doubtless joined together again. Elisha, I believe, saw more clearly, you see. And the Lord gave to Isaiah much later on to see this, that God had rejected Israel as a nation in the meantime. And that therefore, the Lord, if he was going to look to and regard a remnant of the nation only, he would need prophets to preserve the remnant in some kind of purity through the days that would yet precede the captivity, about 40 years, and during the awful captivities of both Israel in Assyria, during the captivities, Israel in Assyria, and later on, Judah, the Jews in Babylon. But you see, it was during Elisha's days, after the purge of the nation purged of its vile royalty, the horrid house of Ahab and Jezebel. It was during Elisha's days, after the ruthless Jehu purged the nation of that vile family, that there arose the second Jeroboam, the most gifted king of the north, but not a good man. And simultaneously with him, an equally prosperous king in the south, Uzziah. Now, these two kings reigned contemporaneously for at least 40 years, from 780 to 740, roundly. And during their reigns, they not only caused the land to prosper in things material, but they recovered much ground that had been lost by previous kings, ground that had been lost to Syria in the north and to the Philistines in the south, with Uzziah in the south pushing his forces as far as the Red Sea, nearly into Egypt. And of course, these conquests and the peace, you see, like the peace that surrounded and prevailed in the realm during Solomon's great reign, these conquests and this peace enabled the nations, these two kingdoms as they now were, to prosper. They had an age of peace and prosperity like in Solomon's time. And for about 40 years, a time which spans the gap between Elisha's death and the coming of Amos, from about 800 BC to 760, we have this first of the writing prophets, Amos. Now, with that prosperous interim between Elisha's death, and Amos, both realms under their able and effective kings, established a new style of civilization for them, urban, sophisticated, city-orientated. Although, at the same time, the scripture tells us that Uzziah loved husbandry. He loved farming. Nonetheless, we find that in all the manuscripts and accounts of those days, the building of cities figures in them all, in the contemporary biblical documents. Building, building, building cities. So, you see, we begin to see the new situation in which both Amos and a little later on Hosea, the new situation with which they were faced in speaking for God in the midst of a prosperous but increasingly ungodly state whose religion had become largely pagan but mixed a little with the formal worship of Jehovah in the mixture which is called syncretism. A good deal of paganism mixed in with a little of formal religion of the Lord. The religion of Jehovah sufficiently diluted and negated by the pagan influences and pagan worship and pagan practices, that the religion of the day and all the grand services that were held in the royal chapel at Bethel, with its chaplains, doubtless gorgeously robed and so on, it did not have the slightest effect upon the people's morals. And you see, in such a day, the rich and the royal prospered, and the poor suffered. And the gap, as always when God goes out of a nation, and God goes out of a nation's church, the gap between rich and poor increases. And when you go to nations that do not believe in the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and into Muslim realms and others, the gap widens greatly. Then we see the results of that today, this very day. I suppose it would be true to say that whatever sort of man the Shah of Persia was in his own person, or whatever his reign and his regime really was in later years, it would hardly have been possible for that man to have lived and died in the gorgeous splendor in which he lived and the wealth that he amassed, he and his large family apparently, without God doing something about it. That's not to approve what has happened. I'm not making any comment upon that. But surely, 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 of course, it was an age in which culture, and don't let's forget that the aim of the Shah of Persia was to westernize his realm. What blame have we for that? The kind of Western realm that we have. Did he want his country to be like ours? I say, in the time of Amos, it was an age in which culture, given a city orientation, flourished, including most of the arts, but particularly literature, writing. Now, some think that this is the age of which we're speaking, the age of Amos, 760 to 740. Some think this is the age of the writing of the earlier books of the Old Testament, but that is surely not so. Surely that's nonsense. But it's certainly the age of the writing prophets. Amos, Hosea. Whatever you say about Joel, whether he's early or late, there's a debate about that amongst most scholars. Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, and later Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, that is the smaller or shorter prophecies, including the post-exilic prophecies, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. An age of culture and of writing and sophistication and learning and splendor and license, and down with the poor and fleece them all. Another factor is important here. You remember that the Lord's threat to Israel before she entered into the land and after she was in it was, you find this in Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 28, that long chapter, and Deuteronomy chapter 29. You need to read these chapters. You can't understand any of this history right on, practically until our Lord comes. Yes, indeed. You can't understand it unless you have two chapters in the Pentateuch, in the fifth book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy. Chapters 28 and 29. These are the key to understanding the history of Israel. God said to them before they went in, if you depart from my law and from my word and from me, I'll throw you out, and the very worst will happen to you. And it took 400 years before that threat came to fruition, full fruition. And so you need to know these chapters, long as 28 is. I say, there's another important factor here. The Lord's threat to Israel before she entered the land and in it was that if she departed from the Lord and his pure worship and her obedience to his law, the Lord would send judgment upon her. Two judgments, or judgments in two categories. He would send judgment from within. For example, famine and disease. And judgment from without. External enemies. Now you can apply that right up to date to our own nation if you like. But before we do so, let's go on. And we know, you see, that the first of such external enemies to afflict the exceedingly sinful northern kingdom of Israel in Ahab's day was Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, with capital in Damascus, not very far away, up there by Mount Hermon. It's capital of Damascus, just under Mount Hermon. But while we notice that Jeroboam II recaptured much territory, especially beyond Jordan, which the Syrians had taken, you remember, Naaman the leper and all that, while we notice that a far greater threat than that of Syria is looming large in the horizon in the far north and the east, that was that greater power, that lumbering empire of Assyria, all the way east from the Tigris and Nineveh. And Assyria, of course, had first subdued Ahab and Ben-Hadad at Karkar. If you have a map of the whole sweep of the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, you look at it in your map, and to the north, between the Lebanon's and Damascus and Tyre and Sidon, Beirut as it is now, south of Tyre and Sidon, and before you go north to Euphrates, you will see in your map the river Orontes. And there was a great battle there on the Orontes, northwest of Hamath, in 854 B.C., that's almost 100 years before Amos, the Assyrians began to assert their power. But it was only 100 years later than that, now, with the accession of another king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, Tiglath-Pileser III, that the threat to Israel became very grave. The threat from this great big empire of Assyria became very grave. And so, widespread was the threat of Assyria, that you see God's word in the first two chapters of Amos declaring judgment upon these many different realms, and Assyria took more than those, you see. Amos inveighs against, this is what we looked at in the first two chapters, against Syria, with capital in Damascus, Gaza, in Philistia, Tyre, in the northwest, that prosperous gateway between east and west, ultimately brought down by Syria, Edom, south of the Dead Sea, Esau, Ammon, beyond Jordan, and Moab also, in that region, and then Judah. Isn't it amazing that Judah, who was about 100 years behind Israel in the north and departing from the Lord, should figure in these judgments? This is an astonishing thing, that into the midst of all those judgments that were to take place pretty soon, within 40, 30 years, less, occurs Judah. And it wasn't until many years later than that, 150 years at least, before Judah was seriously threatened and then possessed. For you see, there is a gap of about 136 years between the captivities of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Although it is also true that in Ahaz's day, and then in Hezekiah's day, Assyria was allowed by God's permission to encroach fearfully on Jerusalem in the days of Sennacherib. You read all about that in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, but that's much later on. And so, we have judgment in all these realms, then Judah, and then Israel, and we've read the first part of the judgment on Israel. We continue to read now in Amos chapter 3, and at the second verse, hear this word of the Lord spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought you up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Then he challenges them. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. That exciting? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan. Think of what God revealed to Daniel. Chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and so on. Without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Says Amos. I can't hold my tongue. Nor my pen. And so he goes on to the judgments again. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. He's speaking now to the Philistines and to the Egyptians. Assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria. That's quite a long journey. Not to Jerusalem, but to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right for all the religion. They were very religious in those days, very religious. The chapels were full. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. That is the wealthy. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy, and it was Assyria to be, an enemy, and remember it took place within 40 years, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. You plunder other people's goods, and he will plunder yours. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear of the lamb or the sheep that has been stolen, so will the Israelites be saved. Those, it's the remnant, you see, this is the remnant. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and on the corner of their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house, along with the summer house, very likely at Jezreel, where Jezebel dwelt, along the most verdant and luxurious part of the whole land. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, the houses adorned with ivory from the Far East will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Now, sharp Berger, not applying all that to you, but even applying it a little, what do you think? What do you think, sharp Berger? You see, of course, that the man Amos was from Judah, from Tekoa, sheep-rearing country, south of Bethlehem, and hence the reference to the shepherds. And Amos, being a rural man, a countryman, and from the south, surely he was particularly fitted to take an objective look at the sophisticated civilization growing up around the capital in the north, Samaria. And because God was giving him an insight, not only into the national situation, Judah, and he's spoken about Judah, his own realm, and Israel, but God was not only giving him an insight into the national scene, but into the international scene, as God so often has given to his prophets, Jeremiah in particular. Amos was able to view the situation as a whole. He had a world view of what was happening in 760 to 740, right down to 722 when they went away in captivity, both as to the judgments from within that would fall on Israel if she continued in her prosperous but practically godless way, and as to the judgment from without, when an enemy in the shape of the great, callous, lumbering, ruthless Assyria, which Professor Blakelock has characterized as the most uncultured conqueror of ancient times, bringing no civilizing or cultural advantages to those he subdued. This is what he says about Assyria of this time. Judgments from without, and this enemy in the shape of this horrid Assyria, you see, had come to judge and punish sinful Israel. No betterment for the people by his coming. Think of the
gracious way that Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem. And think of the Greek culture. Our New Testament was written in Greek. Think of the Roman culture for all its blood and iron. See the remains. See the architectural remains of Rome and Greece and the land. Go to Capernaum and see the synagogue that was built there in the 2nd century AD. Go to Tiberias and stumble over the most gorgeous carved pillars, like lumps of ordinary stone by the side of the road.
But no such culture from Assyria. Just tramp, tramp, tramp. And everything that they had gained, these 40 years of prosperity and peace. Notice, by the way, in what he says at the very beginning, back to the beginning of Amos, a proper southern touch this, albeit, I'm sure, authentic. He says, the lion roars, the Lord roars, the lion roars. Where does he roar from? Samaria? Or Bethel? Or Dan? Or any other place than where the Lord chose to place the Ark of his covenant? No, the Lord roars from Zion. You 10 tribes have broken away in your sin from Jerusalem and from Judah and Benjamin. But the Lord is still there, and he still roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. That's telling, isn't it? God still speaks from Jerusalem, he says, although he speaks first to all these surrounding realms, the Ammonites and the Moabites and so on, ending up with Judah herself. He comes at last to Israel, the northern realm, the subject of this book. And what a judgment on her! Her prosperity has gone to her head, creating, as times of prosperity do, an increasing gap between the rich and the poor. We've just been reading of that in the 2nd chapter. And I think it would be true to say, you know, if we bring this comparatively up to date and look at our own realm, despite the Industrial Revolution in the 18th century, and all that the 18th century evangelical awakening did to combat the worst evils of the time, and despite all the prosperity of the British Empire in the 19th century, there was created a very great gap between rich and poor, which at last naturally produced a fierce socialistic reaction. It had to come. It has come in Iran. It came in Israel. And as we know, in our own land, looking back through these centuries, this has not only led to a measure of tension in our British society, which has grown constantly ever since, for more than a century now, until we have the most ferocious class war we've ever had. Look at McGaughey and the Tories. How they would love to scratch one another's eyes out. But not only so, we have had two wars, which, although the focus of attention was largely on us and on France, with America, two wars which have been given such names as the Great War and World War II. Judgment there, from within and from without. And I suppose judgment from without affords a far more convincing evidence that it is a judgment from God.
happened with a lady, a bomb, the internal trouble, the moral declension, the moral rot of the nation, the violence, the arrogance, the cruelty of ambulance men who would let people die. Some of them saved themselves a little tonight because when they heard of the accident at the mines, they ran to for their ambulances and helped. More like it. All these things. The internal troubles always being traceable. If we are morally and spiritually blind enough to natural or other causes. And so, we have the two judgments in our nation. From within, moral rot, which gets worse and will get very much worse yet. Bound to get worse yet. The day will come when it will scarcely be safe for anybody to be in the streets at any time of day or night. You see? Chicago, again. Bound to happen. And the judgment from without, as we've seen in these wars, God help us if another comes. And so we go on to chapter 3, where the Lord, inveighing against Israel, goes back not only to Egypt, but he goes back to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1-3, paraphrasing those wonderful words in that significant utterance when God first called Abraham from the Persian Gulf. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You only have I known and chosen and loved and cared for and set my heart upon. Of all the families of the earth. That is, not in preference to the other families of the earth, except in a preliminary way, as we said last Sunday evening, that Israel might be God's evangelist to the rest of the world. You see, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, and I say we can drive this back not only to Egypt, and God calling Israel out of Egypt, that's Hosea, and back to Abraham, we can go back to eternity. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, because Israel is special. And when anything one regards as one's special care and concern goes wrong, how incensed we are. The anger of love is a terrible thing. Love strong as death. So with God, when he loves fiercely. He loves. I was going to say unto death, but you know what I mean by that. Yes, he loved to death, but his death, and ultimately our death with him, that together we might share his resurrection. Others might go seriously wrong among the hapless, sightless heathen. What could you expect of heathen? But my people, my specially chosen people, my boy, my girl, Dora. I suppose you know we seldom consider the wrath of God upon his own specially chosen people. Old Testament and New Testament. When the Lord's specially chosen people, like Christians in our day, give him a red face before the heathen world. I had to say to someone the other day who had sinned grievously, and it would soon come to light, you have besmirched the name of Christ. And because God loves us, he can't let us away with that. Not only an account of that which is fundamental, namely justice. I will therefore punish you for all your sins, but also because we are chosen to be peculiarly his, for his pleasure and for his service. And he's a jealous God, and he won't let his own go. He can leave the rest to punish them in hell everlasting. But us, he must punish some of us. No, that was the difference. That was the difference between God's dealing with his people before the captivities and after. God waited more than 400 years to take his people away into captivity. But after they come back, cured of idolatry forever. That's true. Cured of idolatry forever. He said to him, now, I will not wait anything like 400 years now. You have learned your lesson. You have learned a deep, deep lesson. And I have purged idolatry out of your hearts. And we could go to extremes showing that God is the net to the Jews. Jews ever since. Many testimonies to that. Some of you might know some of them. But he says, now, I will punish you swiftly, swiftly. Because I care. Because I care. Now, this care of God for his people was shown very early in the Bible. Would you like to look at some references? This is very pleasing and very wonderful. And in a sense, very alarming too. Look at Exodus 19 and 4. Exodus 19 and 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, says the Lord to Israel, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Isn't that wonderful? Or Deuteronomy 7 and 6. Deuteronomy 7 and 6, a wonderful chapter. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure, possession. Now look at the 14th chapter of that book and the second verse. He says the same again, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And 21, the end of that verse, do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy. The first part of that is rather abhorrent, isn't it? But you see the distinction, this is the point, the distinction he makes. That you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Or again, 26 and 19 of the same book, Deuteronomy 26 and 19. He has declared that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy, that is utterly set apart to the Lord your God, as he promised. And if that's enough, look at how these words, or words like them, are taken up in the New Testament. Over to Titus chapter 2. Titus, you know, after Paul's epistles and Timothy and Titus. Titus 2 and 14, listen to what he says. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Or 1 Peter 2:9. This is taken up from Exodus 2:9. 1 Peter, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, that's Hosea, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And lastly, Revelation 1:6. To him who loves us and has freed us, loosed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And lastly, 5:10 again, the same words, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on or over the earth. You see, Jehovah's wife, like Israel, you know, is Jehovah's wife, the Lord's wife, like Hosea's Gomer, his wayward wife. Jehovah's wife Israel has gone astray. She has committed adultery with other gods. And like Hosea, he is mad. He is holily mad with jealousy for his wife gone astray. And so the Lord, through his prophet, weighs into them with reasons. He gives reasons. Early in that chapter 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Does he mean lovers here particularly? Or any two walking together except they be agreed? They must surely have some common ground for walking out together and keeping in step. Has Israel lost the reason for walking out with the Lord and keeping in step with him? Does neither his love? Look at his introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I am your God. That's love, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Does neither his love nor his law matter to them anymore? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Does a lion make a fuss when he has no prey? Does a bird fall into a trap when there is no snare? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Axiomatic. Does a trap spring when there is nothing in it? Does the trumpet or the siren sound and people do not tremble? I suppose a works siren doesn't have the same effect on you who are perhaps less than 35 here this evening that it has on some of us who went through the Second World War. Even yet, when we hear a siren, something within us trembles. Bombs. Loch Street. Who here remembers Loch Street? I was in the Gallagate Church Hall that night, preparing my junior choir for a concert, when the public house in Loch Street came down, not so very far from us, and all the hall windows caved in instantly. It was like the roar of 1,000 express trains. Fortunately, the windows were all blacked out, and there was I with about 40 children. In those days, we all sprang to attention when the siren went. No striking ambulance men letting people die then. Nor then in Israel. Look at the climax of this series of pertinent, rational questions. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? The natural answer would be, no, surely no. Surely not the Lord. Because we are his special people. That was the claim of the Jews. That was what the Jews threw in Jeremiah's teeth constantly. The Lord will never do that to us. Shut up, Jeremiah. The Lord will never do that to us. Nothing would happen to them without his knowing and caring. But we might put that outside on the text board someday. That God punishes who he cares for because he cares. How many would take notice of that today? The cynicism of a great many in this city at what we put on the board is past belief. They will not listen. God has spoken on that text board for nearly 34 years. And people have been called to account, I believe, because they've spurned God's word there. And people will be called to account. There's no doubt about that. Weren't we thinking about God laughing and having them in derision in Psalm 2 this morning? Oh, they have their plausible reasons in plenty why calamities come, other than that they are the judgments of God. We are also scientific and intellectual today, and we can explain why these things happen. We know all the answers, at least the most of them. Leave God out of it, they say. Leave God out of it. This is for that. Natural causes. A plenty. Ah, but someone understands. Because the Lord reveals his plans to his servants, his prophets. They know the truth. The whole world may laugh and scoff and scorn, but God reveals his plans to his prophets. And God reveals his word to those who will believe it. And the whole world can scoff as it likes. Listen to the lion's roar through the voice of the prophet. It is the sovereign Lord who has spoken, and even the weakest, most frightened servant of God must pipe up and speak. Even a timid Jeremiah must become a trumpet voice. And God will see that he does. God will make Jeremiah stand and shout. God will see to that. And I believe God will see to that in our day yet. Oh, pray for it, pray for it. Voices in the land. Pray for voices in the land. God's power will come upon his chosen men yet and make them speak. Speak in Parliament particularly. Oh God, send men. Send men to thunder. They will need to thunder before they will be heard. Send them to thunder. But you see, the Lord's shout here is, first of all, as we saw in the reading, is not first to Israel. Except that he expects her to hear when he bawls. When he bawls and shouts as far as the Philistines of Ashdod. And further to the Egyptians across the Nile and over the Red Sea. As he shouts to them and says, come and see the immoral mess that this luxurious Samaria has got itself into. Come and see the mess in Samaria. The rottenness. Come and see it. See how the rich disport themselves and the poor cringe, and there is no righteousness to be found anywhere at all. Why, their fortresses are full of the plunder and loot that they have stolen from the common people. They have fleeced the poor and wrung out every drop of sweet essence they could find in the whole land for their own sensual pleasure and satisfaction. Come and see, he says, to the Philistines and to the Egyptians. Come and see the state of Israel. Have a look. But not only come and see. Armies don't come merely to survey a situation and to look on all that has happened among the hills of Samaria. They come to plunder. Armies come to plunder. what they have plundered from their own hapless people, having broken down their fortresses until what is left. They will plunder until, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth, it may be only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. So will the remnant of Israel be left, the mere useless remains lying on the edge of their beds and in the corner of their luxurious couches. Have a look at the Shah's palace now in Tehran. What a picture of havoc and destruction and ruin. So you see, the Lord's last word here to Moses is a word with the authority of the Lord God Almighty. And this is it. He says, "Hear and testify against the house of Israel. Listen to me, Egypt, on the day when I punish Israel, my Israel, for her sins, I will go to the center of religious hypocrisy, Bethel, where what happens has not the slightest bearing on what happens throughout the rest of the land, including the royal palace and its acolytes, its royal chaplains and their gorgeous robes. I will go to the center of religious hypocrisy, to Bethel, Luz as it was at the first, where God first came to fugitive Jacob and made him aware of his sin as he sped into the wilderness of Haran to wait for his long preparation for Peniel and his humiliation and his consecration there. And I will destroy, when I come to Bethel, I will destroy her syncretistic altars and demolish the whole apparatus of her worldly religion, and then return to the life of luxury that such worldly religion has not only permitted, but has licensed and approved. And I will destroy their palatial mansions in Samaria and Jezreel, winter and summer houses alike, adorned with ivory brought from the east. And that will be the end of this farce of prosperity, this cultural renaissance, built upon ramshackle foundations and not upon the enduring rock of God's holy word of truth. That will be the end of that. And you can go to Samaria tonight and see the remains, the foundations of the walls of that very age. Ruin everywhere. And you know, we are just seeing this very thing before our eyes in our own land and in our own day. The collapse of our nation, which began so long ago, as we've been reminded recently with the Arminianism of the 18th century, and continued with the subversion of the authority of the scriptures in the 19th century, infiltrating our nation from the continent. Schleiermacher, God save us from Schleiermacher, divinity students, save us from Schleiermacher. Who taught us to follow our feelings, follow your feelings. And go mad. And has now become a flood which not only sweeps away religion, but with religion, morality. Where there is no revelation, says the NIV, the people cast off restraint. Proverbs 29 and 18. Last week it was the glorification of prostitution. In Parliament, this past week, the further plausible whittling away of the Lord's Day. And any modification of the laws in respect of the Lord's Day now, any change, is always the one way toward greater and ever greater latitude, until our nation like so many other Western peoples, is a rudderless, as rudderless morally and spiritually as a shape, a spaceship out of control, lost. And the only question is, when will it crash? And how? We are even put to shame by the Muslims, who at least have some code of conduct, and like Russia has done for years, warns its citizens against the corruption of the West. And the only hope of our Sodom, like Lot's one, is whether some intercessing Abraham can conjure a sufficient godly minority within her gates to pray. 10 men in a parliament of more than 600 to implore the Almighty to save the nation. Or whether, like Lot, his wife turned into a pillar of death, our hopeless minority is dragged out of Sodom as Lot was, just in time, before the whole thing is consumed in sulfur. All I can say is that there is something like 200 conservative ministries in Scotland today. Men who are prepared to declare the whole word of God without fear or favor, which weren't there 40 years ago. And more than 100, perhaps many more than 100, gatherings for prayer. Not merely polite religious meetings, but gatherings for prayer, for intercession. Real prayer meetings in our land that certainly were not there 40 years ago. Is that any hope in the darkness? I don't know the future, but I'm sure of this, that if we are to have a future, it will depend upon the survival and the impact of living evangelical Christian churches. And if we can hold on until God descends in mercy and in grace, until, if you like, keep to our story, which stretches from the beginning of history to the end. We just finished reading Romans 9 to 11. Until God visits the Jews, and when he visits them with his salvation, as he has promised through Apostle Paul, as plain as a pike staff, as plain as could be in Romans 11, then the world's situation will be radically altered. We are assured of that. What have we to go on in hope? First, I believe, and this follows on from what we were saying last Sunday evening, first, that the most cohesive, integrated, and united nation in the world today is that one which has clung with supreme tenacity to Palestine since 1948. And second, she has made a friend of one of the most influential and Western Arab nations, Egypt. And that may be exceedingly significant. Yes, I know. I heard Alistair Cook's warning this morning about the other Arabs. Yes, we know. But I turn you to the scriptures, and that's better than dear Alistair Cook. You look at Isaiah 19 and see if you've ever read this before. Isaiah 19 and 1. And then we go to the 12th verse. Isaiah 19 and 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt.
The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. Now look at the 12th verse. Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. Think of Farouk and Naza. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger, and all that she does as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called, it says here, the city of destruction. But another translation says the city of the sun, Heliopolis. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord. Listen to this. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them.